I'm turning today to the letter of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 11. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And our subject is experiencing Christ's power. Now the Apostle Paul is thanking the Philippians for their help and support. They had not been able to have access to him or to transmit anything to him for some time, and then their help and their support had been resumed. And in verse 10, the apostle says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. But he does not wish them to think that he was complaining or unhappy in any way about his need and his shortages. He doesn't want to give the impression that now he has been lifted up in happiness because his problems have been relieved. Rather, he wants them to appreciate that his great happiness and joy is entirely due to the fact that they, the Philippians, have it in their heart to strengthen the mission of Christ and the message of the gospel and to support the needy apostle. He rejoices at their hearts and their generosity, not at his own relief. And so he, in verse 11, says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And these are astonishing words. He has learned how to gain comfort and strength and blessing even in times of distress and shortage and need. He has learned it. It is a process. We are converted by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are brought to Christ. We trust in his shed blood, his atoning death. We repent of our sins. We have that new life brought into us, and we are changed. We are given new natures. We are changed as people. And so there is within us the potential, the capacity to be content, even in problems and shortages and sickness and need. But nevertheless, the difficulties we encounter do make inroads and set us back and overwhelm us. And even after conversion, and therefore by the process of sanctification, we learn how to cope with them better. We learn how to hold on to our joyous and blessed state and condition. It's something that has to be learned. A little later on, the Apostle Paul will imply that it is a mystery, it is a secret, how believers alone may do this. But we'll come to that in just a while. Now, it has been said that one thing we never have to learn is how to complain. And we don't. Murmurings within, complaints expressed verbally, we don't have to learn that procedure. The smallest infant soon complains, and complains much. Even the baby, the toddler, complaining constantly at every need. It's something this fallen human race doesn't have to learn. You read in the Old Testament the constant murmuring of the children of Israel in the wilderness, the forgetting of their blessings and their objective and the power of God and the constant complaints that wore Moses down. Complaints are the things we do best and most. What you have to learn is how to be uncomplaining and how to cope, and not merely how to be stoical and silent and button the lip and stop thinking the wrong things, but to learn more how to be content and calm and even happy alongside the difficulties and trust in the Lord. That is something that we have to learn, and it has to be learned by experience. We're newly converted, we have new life, But it takes experience of hardship and difficulty and sickness for us to learn practically how to maintain joy and peace and calm and trust. It has to be learned from experience. And so the Lord allows us to have those experiences and constantly throughout life, so that we exercise the method by which we hold on to trust and calm and spiritual happiness and peace. And that's what this passage is about in the three verses 11, 12, and 13. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. It's a process. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. The Lord allows very difficult circumstances and situations to arise. Some people, and they're right in a way, they delight in saying, some preachers, you have to learn this, that the Lord sends. They're from him. And they say very dogmatically and stridently, every problem you have is sent by God. Now, in a way, that is a perfectly true thing to say, that God is sovereign. But in a way, it isn't perfectly accurate. The matter is more complex than that. To begin with, many of our problems are our own fault. Well, we're not talking about those today. We're assuming that things that are our own fault, we can pray for help from and work our way out of them to some extent and correct them. But many hardships, difficulties, needs are our own fault. They're due to our indolence, perhaps, not paying attention to something. We're due to our foolishness or our prayerlessness, and we don't have the help of God. We're not thinking so much of situations and problems that we bring about ourselves. But then there are many others, and they come because of the curse upon the human race. I mean the judicial curse of God at the time of the fall, when disorder came into the universe, and sin came in, and change and decay, and the fall, the time of the fall. And because of that, there are all kinds of outward forces, diseases, sicknesses. Of course, the Apostle Paul went through much persecution, the venom and the hostility and the hatred which is in the human heart. So his problems came to him very largely from the consequences of the fall and from human wickedness and sin. But God permitted many of them, because by his power and his grace, it was his method to send relief in answer to prayer, to send strength, to send help, to overrule, and to bring Paul, as he does us, to think about and to contemplate the spiritual blessings which are ours in Christ. If everything was sweet and rosy and fine and no problems, well, we'd soon fall away from our trust and our joy in the things of God. So God allows these things. In a sense, he sends them, but that's a little bit brutal to put it like that. God permits in his sovereign will all sorts of things to take place in our lives, although the direct agent or instrument is perhaps human sin or the consequences of human sin at the fall. But here in verse 11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. It's a great word, content. The Greek word means more self-sufficient, though that's not the right way of looking at it, because Paul achieves his contentment and his calm through Christ and through his power and through his help. But to be soul-sufficient, to be within, in my soul, oh, if I can be strong and calm and looking at the same time, not just at the problems, but at the blessing that is mine in Christ. Therewith, alongside the problem, to have soul contentment and soul sufficiency. That's what the apostle has learned, and that's our aim. That's what we would like. Verse 12 brings you into the details. I know, says the apostle, both how to be abased and I know how to abound. How to be abased. What does that word mean, abased? Well, literally it means how to be short. No, it includes that. How to be in some modest difficulty. No, the word abased, the word translated abased in the Greek literally means humiliated. I know how to be humiliated, says the apostle. I know how to be utterly humbled. I know how to be degraded. I know how to be reduced. That's the idea. Did you realize the level at which he's speaking? I know both how to be degraded and humiliated, and I know how to abound. I know how to remain content in my soul, even in the most bitter persecutions. We read in our scripture reading from Acts chapter 14, how at Lystra the apostle was stoned, great stones crashing into his head and into his body. Don't imagine otherwise but that he was severely hurt and injured, and they thought he was dead. They thought he was lifeless, a corpse. But when his fellow missionaries came round him with great concern, he stirred and he stood up. Was it a miracle? Very likely. It doesn't say it was, but it's astonishing. Life was restored to him and he stood up, and the next day he was preaching. It is amazing. He'd been momentarily, for a time, unconscious, and he was injured and hurt. Maybe not so badly hurt as they thought, but whether he was helped mightily by the Lord, or whether it was a miraculous healing at the Lord's power, we can't say. But whatever, it was very painful for him. It was utterly humiliating for him. One moment the preacher, with the whole city listening to him, and the unbelievers and the Greeks, the foreigners, crowding into the synagogue, and then in the open air around the synagogue, and the next, rejected by half those very people and ruthlessly stoned in an effort to maim or kill him. I know both how to be abased, and throughout that experience he called upon the Lord. He was not distraught, and when he got up, the Lord strengthened him. What persecutions he went through. 39 stripes. What a terrible thing was scourging and flogging with a whip, with many thongs. And they tell us pieces of bone and metal tied to the thongs. And you were tied down over a stone or something so that your body was stretched taut over this and your hands and feet tied. And they would flog your back until the wounds ran with blood, open wounds. And the bone sometimes was exposed. Terrible floggings. And he suffered that 39 strokes 5 times. You would think once would cause him to fear, arrest, and to fear to preach. But 5 times in his life, many people never survived. Many people died. Others were maimed for the rest of their lives. Young people, and he was an old man, and sick. Oh, dear friends, the persecutions he endured. 3 times he was beaten with rods, and I won't attempt to describe that, but that was a very terrible form of beating in Roman times. 3 times he suffered shipwreck, and his life was in peril. He suffered imprisonments, mob violence, being bundled along to his death before the authorities got in and rescued him and arrested him for his own protection. I know how to be abased, he said. And then he would go to a city, and there was no church there, and there were no people there, and there was no support for him. So what he would have to do was work and find the people who worked with canvas and make tents with his hands. And he knew so much poverty and difficulty, how did he maintain contentment? Well, let me give you a suggestion under five simple headings, and we'll call it the 5 points of contentment. Very simple, dear friends. He prayed, first of all. Isn't that obvious? In every distress, he prayed. How long does it take us to pray? We have the problem. We pace up and down. We lapse into self-pity. We complain. Perhaps lose our temper. The person nearest and dearest. Look out for people we can blame. Think of whose fault it is. Oh, dear friends, how long does it take us before we realize we must pray? And sometimes we do these unworthy things for so long, you can't pray. You feel unclean. You can't go into the presence of God after some of the things you've said or some of the things people you've blamed. The first rule and the first point of contentment is to pray. Bring it before the Lord and praise him for his goodness and for his care. And state in his presence that you believe that nothing can happen to you without his permission, without his will. He is sovereign. And so ask him for help and for understanding and for relief and for strength. If it's a sickness you must go through with for some time, if it's a persecution you must contend with for some time or a difficulty, ask for the strength and the enabling that you may continue to be a good witness, that people may look upon you and realize that you have divine resources, you have the help of God. Dear friends, pray. Pray first. Don't let the other things happen. Pray for self-control. Pray for gracious words. Pray for these things. So the first rule is to pray, and the second rule is similar to it, to trust in the sovereignty of God, to trust in the mighty power of God to give whatever help is needed, to trust in the power of God and the Holy Spirit to keep you calm and keep you close to Christ, to help you and uplift you. Trust him. Tell him you trust him. And the third rule is to reflect. Reflect. You don't know what's happening to me. You don't know what's going on. I can't stop and reflect and think. Yes, you can. Reflect on the goodness of God. Now is the time to think about your salvation, to think about the mercy of God, to think of his redeeming love, to remember you're a child of God and you're on the road to eternal life. You have the greatest riches imaginable, to reflect on the fact that he's given you understanding, and you know the purpose of life, and you understand human nature, and you can understand why the people who are causing your troubles, if that's the case, are doing what they're doing. Reflect, and reflect on the goodness of God and your blessings. And the fourth rule, you might think it's the same, it isn't, is to reason. When you've reflected on the things of God and the goodness of God, then reason a little. What can be accomplished through this time of suffering? When the Apostle Paul, to his human frustration, found he had to work and toil in the tent-making shop from morning till dusk before he could preach and draw the crowds, when he realized this and he thought of this, I'm sure he reasoned. What may God do through this? Through my being detained by this hard labor. He was a great intellectual. He was a man of letters. But his fallback occupation, they all had a fallback occupation in those days, was tent making. And there's this great intellectual and preacher and apostle and man of God laboring in a workshop. Don't imagine somebody holding the fabric for tents, which is almost like dress fabric. Don't imagine shining needles and cheerful company. Imagine a great sweatshop with people with heavy materials, lugging and thrusting and working these things until they could almost not move. That's how it was in ancient times. But I'm sure the apostle thought to himself, well, The Lord is keeping me with my great revelations that he gives me and the opportunity sometimes to draw such crowds. He's keeping me humble, close to the people. He's showing people that I'm no swindler. There were many religious swindlers in those days who came to work their tricks and tell their fables just to make a fortune. We've got many of them around even in these days. I read of one charismatic preacher in the United States who they say is personally worth £100 million. Astonishing, isn't it? And yet even some good Christian people fall for these fraudsters and support them and send them money. That's even more astonishing. Anyway, the Apostle Paul would think to himself, the Lord knows that the work here and the preaching of the gospel and the bringing in of God's people can only go so fast. It can't go at lightning speed. And so I am detained. And he would reason, I'm sure. And he would see what God was doing and how the whole town knew he worked with his own hands. He was no fraud. We're going to hear this man, just like when Spurgeon first came to London. And the press, you know the story, how the London press, because he was so young, attacked him ruthlessly and made fun of him and insulted him. And so the ordinary people said, we must go and hear this awful character. And the crowds gathered, and the Lord used it. You never know how the Lord will use our difficulties if we maintain a good witness. So we reason, and we say to ourselves, the Lord is in this. The Lord will bring great things to pass. But I want to move on in the text. Look at verse 12. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. How to abound. Actually, you could improve the translation a little. In the Greek, there's a superlative on the front of this. I know how to superabound. Did the apostle ever superabound? Well, there were times, I'm sure, when he did, when he had access to plenty. Churches grew, and many people would have given him all sorts of things, and he would refuse them, I'm sure, but he didn't divert them to the Lord's work. But there were times when he knew comfort and Christian fellowship, and people were so grateful to him. That was as much as he ever superabounded. But he loved believers and he loved converts. There were times when the crowds were so immense, he knew how to be blessed, how to abound. For us, it may be in material things. Do you know how to superabound? Well, almost everybody in modern society knows something of superabounding. There is hardship, there is difficulty, there is also a great deal of plenty, and it goes to our heads. The apostle says, I know how to abound, how to be prospered, how to be blessed, and not let it ruin me as a believer. Here's another secret, another thing that we need to know. We need how to deal and to know how to deal with plenty, with success, with ease, with comfort, with money. If the Lord enriches you and blesses you, you're in danger of certain things happening to you, great danger. You are pretty well bound to be attacked by pride. Is this not great Babylon that I have built? You'll be tempted strongly to be very pleased with yourself. It's a very subtle temptation. This is to my credit, pride. And along with pride comes a certain disdain for other people. They have not done so well as me. He hasn't been as fortunate as me. He hasn't accumulated so much. He hasn't got such a fine flat or house or car or wife or husband or children. And these things are flaunted. And not only does it make us proud, but it makes us disdainful of others and superior to others. And then dominance comes in. It's a strange thing, but with ease and plenty and success, there always comes a certain desire for dominance, and you become heady, and your opinion counts too much, more and more. And the man who does well, even moderately well, better than he used to do, better than he expected to do, not fabulously wealthy, but moderately successful. For him, he starts to bully his wife. He expects everybody to agree with him. He expects never to be contradicted. And his wife begins to suffer. Or it may be the other way round. She's done rather well, and he begins to be dominated by her. But with success comes domination. Has it happened to you to some degree? I know some marriages that have broken down because of domination. The husband only did moderately well, but he created such an awful atmosphere at home that love faded and the marriage ultimately broke down and there was no holding him. And you couldn't tell him, you couldn't say, but you don't know what you've become, you don't know what you're like, because also with domination comes a strange self-righteousness. Nobody can tell you you're out of line or you're wrong and you think you're doing well and you think your whole character and everything is up to the mark. All these things may come in with prosperity. It's a tremendous danger. You are extremely vulnerable. You may know how to be abased. Do you know how to abound? How to handle success and plenty? And then you become happy in materialism. You used to be happy with spiritual things. You used to reflect and think, enjoy services and sermons. You used to love reading spiritual things, helping others, being helped by others. Spiritual things were everything. The great objective, the great journey, to have Christ in your life, to go to heaven. But now, curiously, one of the effects of prosperity and plenty is that you come to like worldly things and earthly things, and you're changed, and spiritual things don't matter so much. I've known people over many years who, once upon a time, they were very concerned about, say, spiritual dangers, spiritual decline, and certain trends that came into the life of the churches, they were very concerned about. And they would help people to understand the error of these things. Then they became fairly prosperous or well-placed in their jobs and so on. Not with us now, these folk. I wouldn't talk this way or make examples of, knowingly, of people in our midst. Certainly not knowingly. But I've known people who, once they became prosperous and well-endowed and so on, they became indifferent to those things. They went off to a church where all those very problems that they used to be very discerning about and concerned about were represented to an extreme degree. And now their attitude was, well, I don't worry about these things now. I've grown out of that sort of thing. That doesn't matter to me anymore. It doesn't matter to them anymore, because prosperity and pride and materialism and worldliness has got hold of them. And their spiritual concerns have been smothered and suffocated. That's a tragedy, isn't it? What prosperity can do, it is so dangerous. So you want pleasure, and you want play, and you want boasting. And curiously enough, and we're taught this so much scripturally, curiously enough, prosperity also makes you discontented. You may, in your worst moments, sometimes think, oh, if only I had this and this and this, I would be much more at ease. You won't. Soon as you get that and that and that, you'll be more discontented. That's the clear teaching of the scripture. In Proverbs chapter 30, the horse-leech hath two daughters crying, give, 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 give me, give me, give me. A horse-leech, a big, fat, black worm that lives in the east in hot marshes and places like that. I don't really want to tell you this, but the horse comes to drink and the horse-leech gets hold of its nostrils and its tongue and sucks relentlessly. The horse-leech. And the scripture, Proverbs 30, says the horse leech and the desire of people who prosper is so great, it's like the grave. The grave has an unending thirst for generation after generation. It's like the desert. You throw water in the desert, you can do it all day and all night for weeks and months and years. It's thirsty and greedy, it'll drink up everything. Or fire that isn't put out, it'll go on consuming. And as soon as you have prosperity, you want more and more and more and more. Dear friends, I've said enough about that. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. What do you have to do to counter the tendencies of prosperity? Put limits on yourself, friend. Put limits on yourself. Don't buy everything you imagine you can afford by any means. Hold the reins. Practice self-denial. Repeatedly say to every idea that comes into your head, "But I don't need that." All right, that really will be a help. But that and that and that I don't need. And resist the temptation. It may be very hard to resist. Well, that's good for you. It'll strengthen you. You'll become strong and live modestly and economically, and your spiritual tastes won't be swept away. You'll remain unaffected and unspoiled. You can do it by prayer. "Lord, help me to deny myself things that are unreasonable and unnecessary, and never boast or draw attention to them." I went to somebody's house once some years ago, and they got a new place, and they furnished it, and my attention had to be drawn to every marvellous thing in it. Do you do that with guests? "Ha ha, see what I've got. See what I've got here. See what I've got there." No, dear friends, that's the last thing you do. Remember others with need. Be generous in the work of God. Communicate for souls. Don't plant covetousness in someone else's life. That's what happens. When you're young, you're moving about as young people in a church, you see an older church member who's got, "Why, that particular luxury car," and planted in the heart of an earnest young Christian is a desire to be a Christian and a covetous person. And you ruin somebody for years, perhaps, by your own covetousness. And you may think, "Well, I'm a good and a generous elder statesman in this church," but you may be ruining other people by your lack of reasonableness. Dear friends, dealing with plenty, pray for help, pray for guidance, bring all those big acquisitions before the Lord, trust Him, reflect on His goodness, that you don't need all these worldly things. Reason what trouble will come if you have them, what gain will come if you resist them. Praise Him and love Him. Keep your first love. Like the apostles say, "I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound." Everywhere and in all things, what sweeping words, "I am instructed." That's what I want to come to before I run out of time. "I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry." He's not only talking about food, by the way. He's using these terms as figures. "I am instructed," literally and figuratively, "to be full," fed, you might say, "and to be hungry." But it's figurative too. "I am instructed both to abound and to suffer need." The word instructed, it's an interesting word. The original Greek means something like this: "I am initiated into the mystery." You could expand it to that. It comes, the Greek verb literally is from the word mystery. "I am initiated into the mystery." The worldling doesn't know how to be content, how to be happy, how to continue modestly and humbly in plenty. and how to be uplifted and comforted and strong in yourself in abasement and in need. The world doesn't know about this. It's a secret. It's a mystery known only to Christians. It's for us. It's our secret. Contentment in the soul and humility before God. I am instructed, says the apostle, initiated, instructed in the great secret of calm, contented, humble living. May it be our secret to be satisfied with these things, to cling to Christ, to desire Him above everything else, to trust Him alone, to praise Him for heavenly glory, to be for souls, for believers, for the mission, for the work, for the kingdom of Christ. Oh, that's our desire. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed, initiated into the mystery of being both full and hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. May I treasure spiritual life and heaven and believers and crave the protection of God. Notice how God gave it to the Apostle Paul. We've commented on this already. By varying his circumstances, sometimes among loving and appreciative believers, sometimes in hardship and need. And that is how the Lord allowed the apostle's circumstances so that he was kept close to his side by hard experiences. And then in verse 13, I can do all things, he says. That's our objective, to be able to endure all while remaining calm and satisfied within. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. The stoning at Lystra, the mob violence, the preaching, the great strain of the oversight of the churches, the loneliness that he often endured. And we too are witness. Are you a very hesitant person in witness? Are you shy? Are you reluctant? You may not be, but the opportunity that presents itself to you may be a very taxing one, and you recoil from it. So has your witness faded out? And you mean well, and you even pray to be used, but in practice you have to say, I'm not very forward. In fact, I haven't actually witnessed in a very long time. Is that the situation with us? Well, here it is. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He loves to strengthen you. So by the time you open your mouth and form the approach and make up your mind to go ahead, He will strengthen you. And if you submit in prayer, He may give you a much better reception than you ever expected. And things may work out so much better that you actually have to be careful on the other extreme and know when to stop and not to outstay your welcome, as it were, and know when to wind up and leave the person with the Lord. Through Christ, which strengtheneth me. This is one of the most marvelous things in the Christian life, the strengthening of Christ. When you're under par and you don't feel up to something and you're tired and exhausted, but you come out just the same and you serve the children in the weeknight meeting or in the Sunday school, you're not willing to become one of those unreliable workers who absents himself or herself at the smallest thing, and you pray to Christ and He strengthens you. Then you won't say, oh, I don't have much assurance. What have I got to do to gain in assurance and certainty and to know the presence of Christ? Tell me some complicated, high-sounding formula. No, the formula is just to pray your way through difficulties and hardships and needs and serve the Lord anyway and know His strength and His power and His goodness That's where most of your assurance comes from, because you continue to go forward in prayer and to trust him. And so the apostle says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. When you next feel like phoning in and saying to your leader of your department, oh, I can't come, I'm a little bit off colour, think of the apostle Paul, battered and bruised, staggering to his feet at Lystra and going on to the next town and preaching the next day. Think of those great servants of God of old and proving the Lord and his mighty power and his great goodness. He strengthens our attitude, strengthens us through and through. He enlivens our motives and makes them pure. He strengthens the body. He increases our capability to carry out the task. He infuses zeal into us and heart and patience and faith. All the things that the Lord does when we pray for help and continue with him and his work. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The 5 points of contentment. Pray and pray early. Revive your trust in the Lord. He's maker of heaven and earth. He can help you and strengthen you. Reflect on Calvary, on your testimony, on his goodness, on times of answered prayer when he did great things for you. Reason, what will be the outcome if I fail and fall aside, or if I go forward, and praise him for enabling power and his great goodness. We have learned, let us all be able to say that, I have been, even I say, even I have been initiated into the mystery, into the secret of inner calm, no matter what the Lord permits to happen to me. I am in his hands. He is everything to me, and his cause is everything to me. May that be our way of thinking. Let's close singing together the hymn 444.